remember our context. The broader context is faithfulness to God as opposed to idolatry. Last week we were told of God's purposes for us. We were told what we are for. And we were told the amazing advantages of serving this God who has a wonderful purpose for us. When we face the hard things we're sure to face, God's presence will be with us and accompany us and sustain us and protect us. We have zero reason to live in fear or to harbor fearful thoughts. We saw how God is arranging all of human history to serve the purposes he has for his people. We ended on verse 21 where God says, "This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." Now, what's the response from the people who have so greatly benefited from God's grace? Well, first let's start with what we see in our own lives. How often do we look at our lives like God looks at our lives? How often do we regard our situations and positions from God's perspective? How often do we say, well, it's clearly God's position that I praise God in the present circumstances he has placed me in. I am so fortunate to be able to serve him in this circumstance. I'm so fortunate to have the meaning in resisting the sin I am tempted to do today. How often do we commit to remain faithfully in fellowship with him, praying with every breath, "Thy will be done"? Where did we fall this week? Where did we fail this week? Were our failures due to God not living up to his promises? Were any of them God's fault? Of course not. Were not all of them a wrenching of our lives from God's purpose? A statement of discontent even for his purpose? I suspect if we look at them closely enough, most if not all of them are an expression of our own desire to do our things our way. We're good at that. So now, what does Israel do? How do they respond to God's purpose? Well, they respond the way all flesh responds to God's purpose. They respond like we respond when we're not living faithfully. Verse 22, "But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You've not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." What we have here is not as much a picture of inactivity as it is a picture of insincerity. This is a rebuke to a people who are going through the motions of serving God, but they really don't have the heart for it. Their service to God is a burden to them, which in turn is a burden to God. There seem to be two ways of understanding our text. The first is to take it literally at its face value. But when we do that, we find an apparent contradiction, because other places in Isaiah, we see that the people are going through the motions of serving God. But God is not impressed. So it would seem best to me to interpret this text, assuming this other lazy worship is still happening. Have you ever been given a task to do by your parents or your husband or your boss, and you went through the motions of accomplishing it, but your heart wasn't in it? You knew what was needed, but you only did the exact limit of what was clearly communicated to you. Again, anyone who has kids has seen this happen. You give them a task, and they do it, but they don't do a stitch more than what you said, and they'll leave important things undone, knowing that by the letter of the law, they have fulfilled what you have said. Well, that's the attitude of what we're seeing in this text. Look how the word weary is used here. Weary in our text is a verb indicating to work, to become weary with work. It indicates putting forth great effort and exertion to accomplish something. This is a people who are weary of God being such a burden to them. And God has a complaint. The things they are weary of, they really aren't doing for God anyway. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Unless you think that God will make every price you pay utterly worthwhile, what you are sacrificing for God, what you are doing for God, has no value. Unless you think that you are the fortunate one having the opportunity to serve God, what you do has no value. Faith points us to a payday worth more than the work that we ever did. Without faith, God can be a burden to us, demanding much and giving little. That's the position you end up if you have no faith and you're trying to serve God. Faith says just the opposite. God demands little and rewards much. So the people are complaining about all the things that God demands them to do. You know, I have to do this and I have to do that. But God issues his complaint. None of all your fake worship has really been about me anyway. You might be calling out, but it isn't to me. You might be offering sheep, but they aren't to me. I have not forced you to do what you're doing. No, nothing you have been doing is at all satisfying to me, God said. You're going through the motions, but there's nothing behind it. Nope. You're acting like serving me is a burden to you. But you wouldn't know because you aren't serving me. You're serving yourselves. No, I'll tell you where the burden is, God says. The burden is on me, watching you live in your state of sin, in your state of faithlessness, joylessness, and fruitlessness. I'm the one who should be weary, not you. I've been the one burdened, not you. That's the essence, I think. But he goes on, but you have burdened me with your sins, you have wearied me with your iniquities. I think that's the gist of our text. The people are blaming their lack of true worship of God on God. They're saying, we'd serve you better if you didn't cost so much, if it wasn't so much of a drag. And God's saying, no, no, it's you who's the drag. This is something we all understand, but it's hard to put into words. We see it in our close relationships, our relationships we wish were close. Maybe it's with a person, with a friend or a spouse or our children. How do you feel when that person treats you like you're simply a burden? You're not called upon to have relationship. The relationship appears to have no value to that other person. All they're interested in is themselves and how they can serve their interests. Maybe they'll go through the motions. Maybe they'll do their duty. Maybe they'll fulfill the letter of the law. But you know that they don't quite get it. They don't get what they could have by simply investing in the relationship, by simply appreciating the relationship. We know when that happens. We know instinctively when that happens. But it's hard to put it into words. Now, we're faulty. So sometimes we bring rejection upon ourselves by what we do. You know, people respond to what we do in such a way that there's distance. But sometimes, you know, if we changed how we respond, we would have more of what we longed for. But with God, one thing is sure. The problem of a relationship with God is never on God's end. The problem is always in our relationship with God is always on our end. Now let's make an application here. It's very simple. How satisfying to God is your relationship with Him? How satisfying to God is your relationship with Him? The question is not, how satisfied with God are you? That's the American question. The important question is, how satisfied, how pleased is God with how you go about living your daily life for Him? Is your quiet time or study time or prayer time satisfying to Him? Does He see someone going about it with the right attitude for the right reason? Or do we do it at all? Are we guilty of the first verse? On a normal day, do we really call out to Him at all? Is His relationship even important enough for us to prioritize? We can be pretty sure that a relationship that we invest nothing in is not likely to be very satisfying to the other party. All of us yearn for meaningful relationships. And we know what they look like, sometimes instinctively. We know it because we experience it. We know what it is to have one. We just need to look at it in reverse. Do we give to God what we hope to get from someone who loves us? Do we have a relationship with God that we would want someone to have with us? Sure, there are lots of other factors here, but I hope you can see what I'm trying to get at. Is our relationship with God a burden to us like the people in our text? If so, we can be certain that our relationship is even a greater burden to God, since He has loved us perfectly. How much pleasure does our relationship with God grant God? Is our attitude toward God a burden to God or a pleasure to God? In our heart of hearts, what do we really think about what God requires of us? Do we see ourselves as being the most fortunate people on the planet by faith? Or do we think it's a drag to have to do what God requires by sight? I don't think it's hard to figure out what it is that God would prefer. Are we going through the motions and doing what we absolutely must? Or do we love this God who has sent His Son to save us from our sins to the place that we're glad to do anything He asks? Verse 25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. There are three points here. First, it's God who does the sin blotting out. Second, He does it by Him and from Him and for Him. And third, when He's done, our past sins are not held against us. What we're getting from all of this is that God's people are not the catalyst for sin's forgiveness. None of us would have come to God if it was not God who acted first. There would be no salvation if salvation was initiated by man chasing after God. It doesn't happen, and it simply would not happen. And while every human being has the desire to place themselves at the center of the universe, that spot is reserved for only God. God does not save us because we are special. God saves us because He is special, and He deserves to have some people who recognize that fact and draw attention to it. So He creates such a person and calls us to Himself in a way that we cannot, and we don't want to, resist. And lastly, He will not remember our sins. Now, has God suddenly lost His omniscience? He can remember everything, but He can't remember that. He can't remember what I did yesterday. Of course not. That would be ridiculous. It's not that God cannot remember the facts. It's that those facts are now inadmissible as evidence against us. They're not brought into any court case against us. That's what forgiveness does. It removes them as lack of evidence. It removes them as evidence against us. Praise God. Praise God for that. Even if our sins yesterday, our lack of love for God, our lack of love for each other, even if those were brought into a court case, we would be damned, and rightfully so. But that's all inadmissible evidence on Judgment Day because of the blood of Christ. It shows us ourselves now and our need for God, but it does not damn us. Praise God for that. Like we said last week, our history is factual. And our history is useful when we can see it for what it is and we can agree with God regarding what really happened. It's wonderful when we can truly repent or we can truly accept God's love in spite of our suffering. But we can move beyond the past once we've told the truth about it. And for a believer, it is inadmissible evidence for our judgment. But it is all admissible evidence in proving God's grace. Verse 26. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. I mean, this is sarcasm. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Okay. Now, God had just made a claim. He says, I save you, I forgive you, and that's all on me. This isn't something you merit. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You did not deserve to become a Christian. You did not reach some level of wisdom where you exceeded all the wisdom of your associates and reached out to God in some wisdom of your own making. We feel that way, and we think that way when we come to Christ. We think, man, I'm the smartest guy that's ever been. I just decided to follow Christ. But when we realize from God's perspective, we see, you know, he's been beating on us for a long time before we get that door open. No, nothing like that. Now, God is taunting his people here. He's saying, you guys are so full of yourselves. You think you're so great. Tell you what, I'll give you the platform. I'll give you the speaker. Let's debate this. Prove to me that you have won my salvation by your merit. Go ahead. Prove to me what a superior human being you are. Okay, let's get it on. Show me how you did not need grace, that you had merit. Show me how you earned your way in the door. Then you win. You'll be forgiven of sin based on the law instead of grace. How about that? Oh, but wait. Oh, never mind. You don't need to bother. Here's the truth. Verse 27 is the Old Testament equivalent of, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Adam sinned. Even those who are the responsible parties to mediate between God and men have sinned, he says. These would have been the priests and the Jewish leadership. Today, the modern day equivalent, I guess, might be your elders. And I'm sure you've noticed it, we're sinners too. There's no contending to get grace for to get credit for our own salvation. No sense even attending that debate. Everyone there shows themselves to be unqualified by the fact that they exist. We've all come through a sinful lineage. We were sinful by birth. I think that's the point. Now, verse 28 is the sad verse. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Remember, this is a people going through the motions of loving God, serving God. They're going through the motions of their spirituality. This is a people evaluating God instead of caring about God evaluating them. This is a people who think they have reason to be wearied by serving God, but see no problem with the truth that they are really wearying God. And God says, okay, I'll bring down and make common all the things that you think are precious now. I'll let you suffer the fate of those who do not have a true God, since worshiping a true God does not seem to be overly appealing to you. That is an awful fate. That is a horrible fate for God's people. People who should know better. People who should do better. People who should think better. I tend to think this is talking about the unregenerate Israelites who were rebellious against God. But what is the end, even in God doing this, to which God moves? What's God's end game here? Do you remember when you had chosen to respond to life situations in a manner you wanted to, not really caring about what God said? Maybe it was to claim a pleasure that God forbids. Maybe it was to react to a displeasure in a way that God forbids. Maybe it was just to do what your heart told you to do. It really doesn't matter. It's all the same. To what end did it lead? If given enough time, it led to the discipline and intervention of God in your life to get your head straight, to get your attention, to get you to see where this was all headed. It led to a bad end that would point the people of God to a good end. We made it way harder on ourselves than we had to. Isn't that true of our lives? We certainly see that in our kids' lives. They are so useful at showing us ourselves. If we would have just done what God says, the dues we had to pay would have been so much lighter. Even the life that we live now would be easier because we would have been disciplining our minds to think God thoughts. And it would be so hard to rework the synapses to thinking away the way that God wants us to. We could have avoided all those aching regrets, those spots where we desperately want to hit the undo button, but there's no button to hit. we would have not wasted all that time. God will get us where God wants us. Praise God for that. God will get us where He wants us, but we often make Him respond in ways He would prefer to avoid. Don't make me come over there. That's what we do to God. Isaiah 44, 1 through 5, verses 1 and 2. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Do you see the emphasis in this passage? God talks about my servant and the one I have chosen. We need to realize that that's the emphasis. Humans are not the focal point. God is. And it goes on, who made us and formed us. Well, who made us and formed us? Was it us? Was it our mothers? Not according to this passage. All the credit for the existence of human beings is with God. That's why abortion is not an option for a Christian. It's not our business or our right to decide who is born and who is not. That's God's realm. Look at the fact that God is calling out to His people. He has something to say, and He's going to say it. And the first thing He says, fear not. Fear not. I'm really not sure that we can make enough out of this. When God says something this often, we better be sure to pay attention. And why not fear? Well, first, God's people are chosen. If God went out of His way to choose us from the billions of people that were available, doesn't it make sense that He has a plan that He's going to carry out for us? Think about it. If God chose you intentionally from all the people that He could have chosen, don't you think He has a plan for bringing you to completion? I think that's just plain logic. And this was not a last-minute decision, like sometimes when we buy presents for people or stuff like that, you know? Oh, yeah, I gotta get that. It wasn't like that with God. He figured this out before the beginning of time. You talk about pre-planning. The decision was made before conception, before the beginning of time, according to Ephesians. Verse 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They'll spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. Like weeds, I think we would say. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. And another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and the name, and name himself by the name of Israel. This is the end that God has in mind. Remember last week we talked about water? Here it is again. God creates thirst, and God quenches the thirst He creates. That's how it works. Look how God combines thirst with the Holy Spirit. That's what we mentioned last week. Here's a quote by Brother Ortland. I couldn't leave him out. On July 1, 1838, Robert Murray McShane preached on this verse in Isaiah and said to his congregation in Dundee, when two travelers are going through the wilderness, you may know which of them is thirsty by his always looking out for wells. I thought that was interesting. So it is with thirsty believers. They love the word read and preached. They thirst for it more and more. Is it so with you, dear believing brother? In Scotland long ago, it used to be so. Often after the blessing was pronounced, the people would not go away till they heard more. Ah, children of God, it is a fearful sign to see little thirst in you. I do not wonder much when the world stays away from our meetings for the word and prayer. But ah, when you do, I am dumb. My soul will weep in secret places for your pride. End quote. It's important that we see here what God promises. Lots of people think that God promises health and wealth in this lifetime and all good stuff. Here we see what God really promises. He promises the Holy Spirit to those who want. He offers God living in us. He He offers Emmanuel, God with us. He offers truth to be applied in our inmost places. How much better could that be? We see this in the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. It's the ultimate fulfillment of this. Now we need to ask, is that what we're thirsty for? Do our hearts want more of God? Do our schedules look like we're looking for wells? Do our schedules look like we're looking for wells? Do we even find a few minutes to squeeze God in? Do we understand what this says? This isn't as much an evidence that we aren't doing our duty or going through our motions. It's more an indication that we're not addicted to the resources that God has provided for us. We're more thirsty for the here and now than our relationship with God. That's what it means when we see that. How can God possibly be satisfied with the relationship that we sink so little of ourselves into? And look at the results. God will produce results. God will ultimately always produce his results. There'll be plenty where there were only a few to begin with. God's going to have plenty of people to worship him. He's not going to run into a shortage. Verse 4, they'll spring up like the grass, like willows by the watercourses, like a bunch of weeds. Believers will pop out of nowhere, he says. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. We've seen revivals like this in history. Whole villages have come to Christ. Whole countries, I mean, not every single individual, but a large percentage of a country has come to Christ in a short period of time. These events seem to break out like wildfires when and where God chooses. But we're seeing this prophecy fulfilled in our world, in our lifetime, and in the history. And we'll continue to see it until the end time. It will continue to happen. It has to continue to happen until the last person comes to Christ. For our God will be glorified by the people that he brings to himself. And he will bring people to himself. Mr. Ortland says this about verse 5. Notorious sinners become notorious believers. That is what God does as the magnitude of his grace breaks upon us with reviving power. Isaiah 44, 1 through 5 is God's way of saying, here's the future of the world. I will create new realities by the sheer force of my grace. Your part is not to deny your thirst, but to let me quench it. And why do I do all this? Well, that goes into verse 6, and we'll begin that next week. In closing, on a scale of 1 to 10, how satisfied would you be with the person who spends as much time and energy with you as you spend with God? How satisfied would you be with the person who spends as much time with you as you spend with God? How satisfied would you be in a relationship where that person pours in as much enthusiastic energy in your relationship as you spend knowing God? Would you be wearied by such a person's friendship? Having your pictures on their wall and your sayings on their fridge wouldn't really mean much if they never see you at their door. If they never get a message or a phone call or an email or a visit from you. Why not commit to giving our greatest love our greatest effort this week? If you're like me, you'll say, you know, I do that. I make that commitment. I know I'll fail. I always have. I never keep that commitment. I've pledged it thousands of times, and I never live up to it. I sleep in or I doze off. Well, if we're going to fail, let's at least fail at a higher level. If we have to fail a million times, let's keep getting up and doing it again until we succeed. in being what we should be in our relationship to God. Just keep doing it. If you fail, fail better. Fail less. Keep getting up. Giving Him the time and energy and devotion He deserves. Will you commit to that? Let's commit to giving God a relationship He's pleased with. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, we thank You. We thank You that in some ways You're so easily pleased. That You love us in spite of. And in spite of seems to be the emphasis, the grace. We're so appreciative. And the more we think about ourselves, the more appreciative we are. Because we know how much grace it takes. Help us, Lord, to give You what You deserve. To give You what You desire of us. To live in such a way that You are never a burden to us, and in such a way that we are less of a burden to You. Help us to spend time with You. To get more water. To drink more of the wonder that You provide for us. And Lord, when we get to Your Word, I suspect we mostly regard it as finding water and drinking from, for we're so easily distracted from that which matters most. Help us, God. We want to glorify You. We are not good at it. We want to be better. We want to move in us. Create in us relationships that You are more pleased with. We pray this in Jesus' name.